A 1999 Reader's Digest article tells the story of an 11-year-old girl and her 9-year-old brother who had a tendency to bicker a lot. Now, I'm sure that doesn't happen with any of our young people here at all, but for this particular young girl and her brother, that was the case. So their father was quite surprised when he noticed his little girl made a really nice birthday card for her brother. It obviously had a lot of effort put into it. She had taken much time, and it was quite artistic for her age. He opened it up, and he read inside what she wrote. She wrote, "Happy birthday to my 9-year-old brother. I am so glad to have a brother to love, so God gave me you. P.S. Don't read this out loud or I'll twist your head off." Well, I guess you could say she was working on loving her brother, but obviously she has a way to go. As sinners, we can say that we love others like our brothers in Christ, but we aren't truly practicing love for them if we're holding on to these sort of hidden, hateful P.S. messages in our heart. We've got to be careful of this, because one day we're all going to stand before God in judgment. Our Heavenly Father will read aloud, as it were, the birthday cards that we've written to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not cards that we've written on paper, but cards we've written to them through our lives. The day of judgment is coming. There's no way of getting around that. It is certain. Our cards will reveal the real us. The question is how can we prepare ourselves for that coming day without fear? How can we approach that day not in fear, but in confidence? Well, our text for this morning in 1 John chapter 4 is going to answer that question. So I invite you to turn to that portion of Scripture, 1 John chapter 4. Now, for the last few weeks, we've been taking our time in the final test of love given by John the Apostle in 1 John. You remember the test of love along with the test of obedience in doctrine or belief are given by John in three different cycles in order to give assurance to true believers. Basically, he says throughout his epistle, if the overall pattern of your life is one in which you love others, especially other Christians, and if you live in obedience to God's command, and if you believe correct doctrine concerning the person of Jesus Christ, then you should be assured that you are a follower of Jesus. In terms of this concluding love test, we began it back in chapter 4, verse 7. In verses 7 through 11, we learned that God is love and has loved us, and therefore we should love one another. And then last week, we looked at verses 12 through 16, which basically taught this: we can be assured that God lives in us and we in Him if we love the brethren, have the gift of the Holy Spirit, confess the truth about Jesus Christ, and have personally experienced God's love. This morning, we're going to move on to the final portion of the last love test, and we find this in verses 17 through 21. In these verses, John clearly shows to us that he knows it's very easy for us to be as hypocrites when it comes to loving others. He knows it's very easy for us to say, I love my brothers in Christ, but underneath have those sort of hidden P.S. messages of hate. He knows it's easy for Christians to exchange cross words, harsh words with one another before they come to a worship service like this in their families, but then come in here and sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love." The fact is it's very easy for every one of us to walk through the doors of this building and put on an invisible, hypocritical mask. We can harbor anger, we can harbor resentment and bitterness toward other believers, but go on acting like everything is okay, but this is obviously not God's will for us. We must truly love the brethren in practice. If we don't, We will not have confidence in the day of judgment. And we shouldn't have it even now. This is the main concern of John in our passage for this morning. Let's read what he has to say beginning in verse 17 of chapter 4. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. This is God's word. These verses teach us that we may know God's love is complete in us if we have confidence before God and love for the brethren. And those two are really mixed in with one another, as we'll see throughout this passage. First of all, we may know God's love is complete in us if we have confidence before God, verses 17 and 18. Now, as you look at verse 17, the text starts off with a phrase that really causes us to look back. Look at verse 17 again. Love has been perfected among us in this, or you may see in your translation, by this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Those words, in us or by us, depending on what translation you're looking at, refer us back to what? They refer us back to the last phrase there of verse 16. So go ahead and look back at verse 16. There John says this, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So abiding in God and abiding, that is dwelling, living in his love, love is perfected within us. What is the result of that? What is the result of this perfective love? It is that we will have confidence in the day of judgment. Okay, well, what is the basis, the ground of that confidence? Well, it is, as we see, it is conformity to the image of Christ. Now, as we're going to see in verse 18, the flip side of this is fear. Fear when it comes to the day of judgment. Such fear that we feel now regarding the day of judgment shows, it evidences that we have not loved others as God intends for us to love them. In other words, his love, God's love, is not perfected in us. Now, we're going to come back to what that means, perfected, in just a minute. Before we get there, let's just understand, from cover to cover, the Bible has a lot to say about a coming day of judgment. Jesus spoke about it often, as did Paul. For example, Paul declared to the Athenian philosophers, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The writer of Hebrews states, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. In the book of Revelation, John the Apostle, the same author of the epistle that we're looking at, refers to this as the second death, the lake of fire. Obviously, a place that you don't want to go, something you don't want to experience, something that is fearful beyond words. And we don't want to live in fear of that presently. Instead, what we want is to have a biblically based, not a false, but a biblically based true confidence and boldness when it comes to the day of judgment. Let's understand, if you are a child of God right now, you should not fear the day of judgment. In fact, you should look forward to Christ's return and look forward to standing before God at the judgment. It shouldn't be a fearful prospect for you like it obviously should be for the unregenerate. If you are a true believer and you are walking in obedience, Christ's return shouldn't be a fearful thing to you. But the question is how can we have that sort of true biblical reason for such boldness? Well, John's basic answer in our text is this. As you see God's love flowing through you to others, you should be confident. Which brings us to the emphasis of this passage. Love being perfected in us. What does that mean? Perfected love. Well, it's not the first time we've actually seen this concept come up in John's epistle. In fact, we saw back in chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, "Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected." Okay, well, what does that mean? Perfected love. That's not something that we use today. Well, to understand that, let's first of all back up and understand what it does not mean. Perfected love does not mean a love without flaws or shortcomings. If that were the case, we would all fall short. That's how we use perfect in the English language, without flaw. But it's not how this word was used in the Greek. Really, the idea of perfect here has the idea of complete development or reaching an intended goal. To be mature is the idea. James actually helps us understand this idea in chapter 2, verse 22 of his epistle, where he says, "You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected." And so in that verse, you can see the idea of completion, of a goal. Works complete faith, or bring faith, that is, to its intended goal. Now in our text, verse 17, when John mentions God's love being perfected in us, he means that God's love has reached its intended goal in us. God has the love that God has poured into you as a believer has a certain design and goal, a certain intent, a certain place he wants his love to go. He wants his love to be fully expressed through us. And it's expressed in our love for others, especially the brethren. Now, in the overall context of 1 John, I hope we realize by now, John isn't just talking about having nice thoughts towards other people. He wants action. He doesn't want just our words, even. He wants us to live out love. One paraphrase of verse 17, I think, captures this. It says, "In this, that is, in your love for each other, God's love is put into action and so reaches its appointed goal. It does not remain at the imperfect stage of mere talk, but reaches the stage of action." So essentially, John is just saying, when you see God's love flowing out of you to others in practical good deeds, you will have confidence in the day of judgment, and therefore you have reason to have confidence right now regarding that coming day of judgment. John said something similar to this back in chapter 3, verse 14. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." So when God's love flows through us to others, we should have confidence. Why? Because it demonstrates that we actually have his love and his life within us. God is love, right? That is his character. And if we are in him, invariably that love is going to come out of us towards others. The idea of his life being in us is reflected back in chapter 4, verse 12 as well. "If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected." That is, it has reached its goal in us. So again, this idea that we're talking about this morning doesn't refer to always loving everyone perfectly without flaw. We know that's not the case. It would be nice if that were the case, but it's simply not the case. So what we're again talking about here, as I've pointed out before in 1 John, we're talking about the overall trajectory of our life, the overall direction of our life, a direction that shows a growing and godlike love. And what does that love look like? Well, I come back to what I defined love as a couple weeks ago. It is a self-sacrificing, caring, and committed kind of love that seeks the highest good of those that we love. In context here, we're talking about loving the brethren. So what we're talking about is a sacrificial, caring, committed love that seeks their highest good, which is what? It is conformity to the image of Christ, ultimately for the glory of God. It's love that seeks meaningful involvement in the lives of other believers. It's more than just a simple hi and bye as you walk out the door on a Sunday morning. It is reaching out to others, and listen, it is also allowing others to reach out to you. A lot of times people complain, well, you know, others just don't love me enough. Other Christians don't show me enough love. Okay, well, what are you doing to make that possible? How are you opening yourselves up to being loved? If you're not around them, they can't love you. You're making it difficult for them to do what they should and will want to do. The kind of love we're talking about is not always concerned about if others are meeting my needs or meeting my expectations, what they're doing for me. That's not biblical love. Rather, a biblical mindset of love isn't how are people treating me, but how am I treating them? Whether they treat me nice or not, that doesn't matter. See, this is something we've got to get out of our minds. We think of love as, well, how are people treating me? And then I'll love them back. No, biblical love says, I'm going to love them sacrificially in a caring, committed way, whether they love me, whether they even mistreat me or not, it doesn't matter. This is how Christ loved us, right? Did we treat him well? Did we respond to him in proper ways? No, we hated him. We shook our fist at him. So biblical godly love asks the question, how can I sacrifice for the brethren with the intent of pushing them closer to the Lord God? It is a committed love as well. That is, it is a love that is willing to work through the challenges that will invariably come up among Christians in their relationship. John says, when you see this kind of sacrificial, committed love increasing in your life, it should give you confidence as you approach that coming certain judgment day. Why? Because it demonstrates Christ's likeness. And this is what John goes on to say in verse 17. He says this, because as he is, so are we in this world. So in short, the ground of confidence of this future judgment is present likeness to Christ. You want to be confident about the final judgment? Live like Jesus. God will not condemn at the judgment those who are like his son. Why? Why won't he condemn them? Because if they are like him, particularly in this area of love, they demonstrate that a radical transformation of grace has happened in their life. In other words, they've been converted. There is no way any sinner can naturally love like Jesus. Do you understand that? None of us can love naturally like Jesus. And so if we do love like Jesus, as we will if we are Christians, it is evidence that we belong to God, that we are in God's family. And that status, that position, that standing before God gives us this very robust boldness, confidence. On the other hand, the person who is unlike Christ, particularly in the area of love, will lack confidence about their standing before God. Notice what John says here in verse 17. He doesn't say, so should we be, does he? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, so should we be. He instead says, so are we like Christ in this world. Christians are like Christ. That's what the word Christian means, right? Little Christ, little followers of Christ. Now, are they perfectly like Christ? Absolutely not. But they are like him. And of course, one day they will be perfectly like him. And that's why there is no need for them to fear the judgment. And yet we all know who are in Christ. We know we're not there yet. We're not glorified yet. And so our present existence on this earth is one of growing in Christ-likeness and growing in Christ-like love. Let's understand, love is one of the fruit of the Spirit. And as you know from fruit that you eat, it takes time to develop and to eventually ripen. And so it is with love. It takes time to grow. So we need to each ask ourselves this morning, do I resemble Christ? More specifically, does my love towards others look like Jesus Christ's? Does my love sacrifice for others? Does my love exhibit commitment to others. Would others in this church, especially those who live with you, say he or she is self-sacrificial in love? He or she puts others ahead of himself or herself. Or would they say, well, he or she pretty much organizes life around what he or she wants to do, his or her goals, ambitions. They don't really reach out to others, don't really sacrifice for others. Christians have the life of Christ in them. Therefore, they will love as Christ loved. And so if the fruit of Christ-likeness and love is missing, we've got to examine ourselves. We have to find out if the whole tree is bad. We have to ask if we're just deceiving ourselves. The Bible talks about that, right? Are you one of those people? Jesus said, a tree is known by its fruit. So Christians grow in Christ-like love. Religious, church-going, unconverted people don't. Now, in verse 18, John continues to tug on this thread of thought, and it takes us all the way to the judgment as well. He pins these words, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Here's what John is basically saying. He's saying, if we fear the day of judgment, it's revealing that we have not loved others as God intends. In other words, we feel guilty for not loving as we kind of instinctively know we should. We know we've been wrong. And so the day of judgment is not something that we look forward to as we should. Instead, it's something that we're afraid of, and that's not good. Someone who professes faith in Christ but does not love his appearing, fears his appearing, fears his judgment, evidences that something is seriously wrong. True saints love Christ's appearing. They don't fear it. Now, I need to just pause here for a second. Certainly there's a sense in which we should fear God as his children, right? We should reverence him. We should respect him as a godly son will do with his father. But there is a bad fear of God that we should not have as his children. We should not fear him as a prisoner fears a judge because he knows he's guilty. The Lord doesn't want his children to fear him in that way. He wants his children instead to know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So even though we should reverence and respect our Heavenly Father, this doesn't mean that we should be afraid to be in his presence. God's children are not afraid to be in their Heavenly Father's presence. In other words, John is saying, you can't draw near to God in love if you're terrified of him at the judgment. So I ask you this morning, and be honest before God in your heart, how do you fear about coming judgment? Do you fear, honestly, in your heart, God's judgment of you when you stand before him face to face? How does that make you feel right now? If that prospect strikes terror and dread in your heart, the Bible tells you right here why you feel that way. You feel that dread. You are afraid of that future event because you're not practicing biblical love towards others right now as you should. You're not resembling Christ-like love towards others. You're selfish. You're not exhibiting love at home or to the people in this room, this church body, as you should. And so you fear. So what's the solution to it? Well, it's quite simple. Stop being so self-focused. And start looking outward. Start sacrificing, loving others, helping others, reaching out to others. Don't be looking for everybody to cater to you. Look to be a blessing to them. You know, the fact of the matter is, very self-focused people put up a good front. Outwardly, they will approach life in a very confident way in everything they do, even their supposed relationship with God. They will act very, oh yes, I walk with God. But if you could get really into the deepest corners of their heart, you know what you would find? You would find a heart full of fear. They won't let anybody else know it, but they're full of fear. Why? Because they know that perfect love is not going on in their life. And so they don't want to face God. They don't want to give an account to the thrice holy God. They know they're utterly selfish. And this is why John says what he says. The one who fears is not perfected in love. An 18th century theologian by the name of Johann Albrecht Bingel is very helpful on this score. He gives a summary that shows the progression of a sinner from fear to love. He talks about how there are four different stages. Two that happen before conversion and two that happen after conversion. The first stage involves the unbeliever who has neither love nor fear. In the second stage, he has fear but without love. In the third stage, at conversion, the believer now has fear and love. But finally, in that final stage, as the believer grows, he has love without fear. Love that casts out fear. Let me explain this a little bit more. In the first stage, before conversion, the unsaved neither have fear of God or love of God in their lives. Now, a lot of times, the absence particularly of fear in their life is chalked up to ignorance. Paul says there is no fear of God before their eyes. They're kind of like that little kid who will climb way up into a tree, totally clueless about the danger that he is in. Clueless that he could plummet to his death at any moment. And such is the unregenerate, totally clueless at any moment their life may be snuffed out and they will have to endure the torments of hell forever. In the second stage, Bingel points out the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The conviction of sin and judgment. A conviction that rightly terrifies the unsaved. Terrifies him of God's wrath upon him. But let's understand very clearly, that kind of terror, that kind of fear, does not equate conversion. It doesn't. There are a lot of people who fear God's judgment who never come to Christ. At this point, the unregenerate has fear but does not have a love for God. Still unsaved. And yet God will often use this phase for people who are still unregenerate and yet are God's elect. That is to say, they will eventually come to know Christ. God will often use this second phase as a sort of time of preparation, a time of drawing the sinner unto himself. For those God will ultimately save, they feel at this point the crushing weight of the law upon them. They sink in despair. They know themselves undone. They know themselves unable to save themselves. And as a result, they are ultimately driven to the foot of the cross, trembling. But there, at the cross, in humility, they experience God's grace. God graciously issues forth his effectual call into their heart unto salvation, and they are granted life. And in this, they go from an unregenerate state to a regenerate state. You could say they are now in Bingel's third phase. They still have fear, but now, for the first time, they also have a love for God. Their heart has been changed. Their heart now has what it can never have in an unregenerate state. They actually have love for God. God's put it there. God's love breaks into their life. And from that point on, as a Christian, as they grow in likeness to Christ, assurance of God's grace having happened in their life grows as well. And they see this how? They see this in their love for others. As they love others, it firms up their confidence, which is God's goal for their love. As they grow, love, as the scripture says, love expels. It over time casts out fear. Why? Because love and fear are incompatible. Have you ever thought of sanctification in that way? That's part of what's going on in sanctification. God's love in you is pushing out fear of God's judgment. It happens progressively over time. John Newton's well-beloved hymn, Amazing Grace, beautifully captures exactly what Bingle is talking about. Here's what he says in the hymn. He says, "'Twas grace that caused my heart to fear." You ever thought about grace that way? Grace causes your heart to fear? And grace my fears relieved. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying God's grace caused his heart to fear judgment. That was part of God's grace. A fear that worked true repentance in his life. But God's grace didn't stop there. God's sanctifying grace over time did what? It relieved the fear of judgment. And grace my fears relieved. And this is basically the point that John the Apostle is trying to make in our text. God's love grows in the believer's life. That is, the believer loves others more and more. And because he does, his assurance grows. In practical ways, the believer sees more and more clearly the transformation of God in his life as he loves others. He loves Christ more. He lives and loves as Christ more. And all this progressively expels fear of judgment that he once had in his heart. In other words, as he practically actually extends love to others, in a sense, he starts talking to himself and he says, "See, self, do you see how you are loving more and more like Jesus? Ah, that is evidence of sovereign grace in your life. To God be the glory. You're loving like Jesus. That didn't happen naturally. God's done a work in you." And so confidence grows, which again is the goal. It is the completion of love. But you got to understand, if that love is absent from you, you should fear God's judgment. You should fear God's judgment because it more than likely indicates that you are still outside of grace. It doesn't matter what prayers you've prayed, what rituals or experiences you've had. None of that means anything. God's grace changes us. In verses 19 through 21, John goes on to address this kind of hypocrisy. His overall point is basically this: we may know God's love is complete in us if we have love for the brethren. We see this in verses 19 through 21. As you look at verse 19, more than likely the original autographs read this way: We love because he first loved us. Now, if you're looking at a King James, a New King James this morning, you're going to see we love him, meaning God, because he first loved us. Those particular translations are based on later manuscripts that I won't go into, but basically the copyists altered that part by adding in him. Now, certainly, I think we understand we love God only because he first loved us. That is most certainly included in what John is saying here. But again, if we take this in context, it's broader than us just loving God. It also involves us loving others. So the idea that John is trying to convey here is something like this: we love God and others only because God first loved us. So the point is if we have biblical love in any direction, whether it be vertical or horizontal, it doesn't matter. We only have love for God or others because God first gave us that love. It's not something that we've created. It's something that God has given to us. It's only because Christians abide in God through the new birth that his love becomes their own. So again, what's John doing here? Again, he's pointing to evidence. He is saying, if you love God and others, it's only because you've experienced God's saving love first. Now, that raises a question. Why is that so important for us to remember? I mean, why did John take the time to write this? Why must we hold on to this? It's important that we never forget this fact, because the moment we forget it will be the moment that we stop loving God and others as we should. So often meditation on God's initiating love is absolutely critical. We're not going to love others, especially those who have mistreated us in some way or are just difficult to love. We're just not going to love them unless we keep coming back to the cross and meditating on what happened there. It's only as we're reminded of how we wronged God and how we were difficult to love. It's only there that we are reminded that we only deserved God's wrath and judgment. But instead, Christ willingly suffered our judgment for us. It's only as we remember these things that we will be motivated to love others, to channel God's love that He's put into us and extend it to those that He loves, especially, obviously, His children. But if we don't do that, if we don't show sacrificial, caring, and committed love, we expose ourselves as liars, John says. Look at verse 20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So a true Christian is one who obeys the great commandment to love God. It really is a distinguishing mark of the Christian. A Christian has been transformed by God's initiating love, and as a result, what does he do? He loves God with his heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, the Christian loves God comprehensively with every part of his being. He loves God emotionally. He loves God intellectually, volitionally, actively. That's what all those parts are pointing to. So a true Christian doesn't say, well, I'm going to love God in certain ways. Well, I'm just only going to love him emotionally, or I'm only going to love him intellectually. That's just not biblical. No, the Christian loves God with his whole being, the great commandment points out, in all possible ways. And because he does, he extends that love to others. In other words, a Christian has God's love in him, and therefore he will love those that God loves, especially Christians. Jesus said this in Mark 12. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Interesting wording that Jesus uses there. He's obviously linking these two, love for God, love for others, inseparably. You can't separate love for God and others. And John in our text is saying the same thing. No matter how loudly, how insistently someone may profess to be a Christian, if he or she hates the brethren, he or she is not a Christian. Instead, they are deceived. And not only are they deceived, but they are like their father, the devil, who is a liar, has been a liar from the beginning. John notes here, listen, it's very easy, he says, to proclaim, I love God. Anybody can say that. But the only way we can prove we actually love invisible God is through visible, tangible expressions of love to the brethren that we can see. So, a sort of ongoing, passive, or very active hatred toward the brethren, just kind of ignoring them or ignoring their needs or perhaps aggressively being hostile towards them, those actions disprove love for God. Love and hate cannot coexist in our hearts. We can't love God while hating our brothers. And we just got to understand, again, hatred for brothers is not just, you know, getting in someone's face and screaming at them. It's not the only form of hatred. That's an aggressive form of hatred. But hatred can be very passive. You can just be ignoring the brethren. Not being with the brethren. Forsaking the assembling of ourselves is an expression of hatred for the brethren. A lot of people will say, well, I love Jesus, but I just don't love the church, those people. You know what John would say to you if he was here today? He would say, you're a liar. truth is not in you. You don't love Jesus. No matter what you don't love, you don't even know him. You can't love God without loving his people in your words, in your actions, in your attitudes. This is what God's word teaches. And you know what? It is very grave. It is very sobering to think about, because you know what it means? It means there's a lot of people sitting in pews just like you are around this country, around this globe, who are dying and going to hell. I hope you're not one of them. Such people in their inward heart reveal themselves through their outward behavior towards God's people. They say they love God with all of their heart, and yet they won't fellowship with God's people. They don't want to be around God's people. They won't commit to God's people. They won't serve God's people. They will speak harshly to or sarcastically to God's people. They never pray for God's people, rarely, or never show compassion on them, etc. And John is just very clear in all of this. He says they may proclaim love for God, but in reality they hate God. They are liars. They are liars not only in their claim, but it's broader than that. They are liars in their character. They fundamentally, in their character, oppose truth and God, who is truth, despite what they claim. Their hatred of the brethren is an outward indication of pretty much everything you need to know about what's really going on in their heart. It is. What they do outwardly reveals really what is going on in their heart, and they are still hostile towards God. Now, they cover that up with their religious language, and they deceive themselves that they're okay in some way, and they're certainly better than this person over here or that person over there, but at the end of the day, it's all smoke and mirrors. It's all a sham. People always reveal themselves. They always reveal their hearts by what they do. Listen, the fact of the matter is, John points out here, it's a whole lot easier to love and serve a visible person you can see. It's easier to do that than to love and serve the invisible God who you cannot see. So, if you are failing in the easier task of loving and serving people you can see, there is no way you love and serve God who you cannot see. That is the more difficult task. If you don't love God's people, there is no way you love God. That's what John's saying. Verse 20, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot, you see that? He cannot, impossible, cannot love God whom he has not seen. So, gauge yourself right now. Are you sacrificially committed in love to the people? Let's make it very, very specific in this room. If not, if that is not your life pattern, if you don't practice a life of love for God's people, it doesn't matter what you declare about your love for God. It doesn't matter that you're playing church here this morning. Scripture says you're a fraud and you need to repent. That's what it says. You need to turn from that lifestyle of selfishness. Now, on the positive flip side to all of this, if you're here this morning and you say, boy, you know, I don't love God as much as I would like or as much as I should, and therefore I desire to love and serve the brethren more, then I want to say that's a good sign. That's a good sign that you are a child of God. If you take those thoughts and you actually put them in action, you should grow in assurance. In fact, as you keep loving the brethren, you should become so bold. This is what John is saying. You should become so confident that you actually look forward to the day of judgment. The day of judgment is not seen as a day of sentence, but of celebration. A sort of graduation day, not a condemnation day. So John here has given us a very practical way to grow in our love for God, as well as to grow in our assurance of salvation. Do you this morning desire greater affections for Christ? Do you desire a more passionate walk with him, a greater love for his word, a greater love for his things? Do you wish you could break from the fears and the anxieties and the doubts of salvation and the depressions that grip your heart? Do you wish to break from those things? Well, John is telling you right here, very simply, how that happens. You ready for it? Quit focusing on yourself. Look to the finished work of Christ and look to be a blessing to others. Don't be selfish, be sacrificial. This is the way of Christ. The way we grow in love for God is stop loving ourselves, start sacrificially giving ourselves to others. If we do that, we will see our love for God emotionally, intellectually, and volitionally grow. And that makes a lot of sense, right? Because what is sin at its core? What happened in the garden? What has perpetuated ever since the Garden of Eden? What is sin at its core? Sin at its core is a self-focus. And so love, true love, is an others-focused. It is an outward focus. Off of myself and onto others. So we've got to get our focus off of everyone, God and other people, treating us the way we want them to, and just concerned with ourselves and others sacrificing for us, and we need to give to others. This is how Christ loved us. It's how he's loved others, and we must follow in his steps in this way. So again, our concern shouldn't be, how are people meeting my expectations? Are they living up to them? How are others treating? That shouldn't be our concern, how people are treating us. That wasn't Christ's concern, was it? His concern was how to treat others, how to show sacrificial love towards others. Bottom line, this is what we are commanded to do. Look at verse 21, very briefly here. John says, "And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Certainly that can't include loving difficult people. No? Even difficult people. None of our excuses cut it. We got to sacrificially love others in a committed way. In other words, we must love like God loves. Why? Because love is from him. Look at the verse. This commandment we have from who? From him. So, again, God just commands us to love as he loves. As Christ, we need to love without expecting anything in return. We need to love unconditionally. As Christ, we need to bear the burdens of others. We need to meet the needs of others. Listen, love for God and love for others, especially the brethren, these are not the two great suggestions, right? They're the two great what? Commandments. They're inseparable. You can't obey one and not obey the other. And so there is no option for us just to shrug off love for the brethren while still claiming to be a Christian. You say, but I don't always feel like loving others. Sometimes I just want to go home and be by myself. In other words, you just want to be selfish. This is not an option for us. Feelings has nothing to do with what we are commanded to do. We're to love others whether we feel like it or not, whether we're tired or not. By God's grace and dependence upon the Holy Spirit, we can and we must practice love, sacrificial love, for the brethren. Now, the fact that John gives us as a command tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us that this isn't always easy to do. It tells us that there's going to be effort involved. The fact is if love just easily flowed out of us all the time, then John wouldn't have to give this command at all, would he? But he has to give it because sometimes we don't feel like loving. And he's saying, love anyway. You must love anyway. You say, but people have hurt me. Maybe you're nursing some very deep hurts in your life. You need to love anyway. God commanded us. No exceptions, no conditions attached. You want to know why? Because that is how God has loved us. What if God put conditions on his love for us? Thankfully, he didn't say, well, once you straighten out your life. Thankfully, he didn't say, once you are lovable, then I'll love you. Thankfully, he didn't say that. He loved us despite ourselves. In love, he gave his best, his son, for the worst he could possibly find. That's you and me. Gave his best for the worst. In light of that amazing love, we must love others, especially God's people. Because if we do, if we obey in this way, if we see God's love flowing through us to others, we're promised here we're going to grow in confidence and we're going to grow in assurance, which God's word tells us is the completion of love. May God grant it so through his grace. Let's pray.